Morning, I ask you to turn with me again to the book of 1 Timothy. Paul writing to his son in the faith, who had an unusual ministry. We do not see it at all replicated in New Testament times. And that is where Timothy seems to be an associate of Paul's that is doing what the apostle would tell him to do. He's not necessarily an elder of any particular local assembly. But as Paul sees a need, he instructs Timothy to go or to stay. And while he's there, to address certain matters that have cropped up in churches. We don't see that in New Testament times any longer. I think this is a unique situation. But in the wisdom of God, he has decided to put in the canon of Scripture Paul's writings to Timothy in the form of letters, and oh, what a blessing that has been down through the years as God's people open this sacred book and they read its words. And we find that as Paul writes letters, he's given to having an opening and having a closing, and both are very rich. The salutation, if you will, of this particular letter, as I pointed out last week, simply mentions an aspect of the Godhead and the Godhood of God that is astounding in and of itself if one would take the time to think about it. For first of all, he says, "And Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior." And that's the emphasis that we placed last week upon the fact that God is Savior. It's the Saviorhood of God. A profound doctrine in our Bible that has absolutely no meaning unless there are people that need to be delivered. And therefore, he is noted by Paul. He is reminding Timothy that I'm writing with the full authority of God, our Savior, the one who can in fact deliver from danger. And of course, we attempted to make the point, and I hope, and I know some of you know it very well, because God impressed this upon you, but all of us should know it, and it should be dear to our hearts, that when the Lord saved us, He saved us from the wrath that is to come. We were delivered not only from the penalty of sin, which hung over our heads, but the fact that there is a power of sin that captivates men. They can't get loose from it. They are bound to it. And yet God delivers us when He converts us from the power of sin. He is our Savior. And so we have this profound truth very quickly we encounter in this letter that Paul writes to Timothy. And then he says, "And of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope." Who is our hope? And that's another aspect that I just spend a few moments on this morning to remind you of. That when we speak of Christianity in general, it is a religious system that is founded upon hope. And hope, as we know, the Bible makes it very clear, hope is an anticipation of that which is to come, which is better than what we have now. Once that's realized, then hope goes away. The Bible tells us that there are three things Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that it currently abide. And now abideth faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these, he says, is love. One day our faith will be made sight. There'll be no need for faith. One day our hope will be realized. There'll be no need for hope. Because when hope is realized, hope has no meaning. But for now, we need hope. We need to be able to anticipate the reality of things that are better. And so it flavors Paul's writing to Timothy. He is anticipating that which is better. He speaks of a person who is at the center of this hope, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. The Bible tells us that God, in His own identification of Himself, He would define Himself as the God of all comfort. But He also defines Himself as the God of all hope. We also note that this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is at the center of our hope, There is a great event that is forthcoming when we do not know. It is called the blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. When we are told that we are to be a people who frequently are aware and discern that we're in enemy territory and we are to go out into this enemy territory with everything that God has equipped us with, we're told that we have armor to put on. Put on to you the whole armor of God and listen to part of that armor. We're told, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. What little brief inferences Paul has in this introduction that touch on profound truths that are to be the part of the experience of God's people as we move among men and before God day by day. Well, we also note that Paul, in writing to Timothy, again is giving him instructions about where he is to go and what he is to do. In my time on this earth, and as a Christian, most of my time has been spent in this assembly. Very little of my time as a believer has been anywhere else. And I was privileged to sit under the ministry of a man who is at the tail end of his ministry, and he knew that the end was coming, and he looked, maybe the Lord will send me a man that can help in the ministry. I'm not being braggadocious at all about this. I'm just acknowledging the providence of God. I think I was that man. And what I observed with myself and with other men who were of like age to our pastor at the time, who had the same mindset, is that they saw these younger men, like Brother Dale Wallace, for Irvin Wallace, is like, these men can do the things that I see that there is a need to do, but I can't do myself. I think they took on something of an apostolic character. I'm not saying they were apostles. I'm saying they seem to have the same mindset. You know, these are men that God has called to the ministry, and maybe the Lord will give me an insight into what they need to be doing. Paul had an insight into what Timothy needed to be doing. And so when he wrote to Timothy, he told him, this is what I want you to do. This is where I want you to go. I want you to stay there. I want you to teach at churches. And again, we see the marvelous providence of God, because we see no pushback by the churches. We see them accepting of the apostolic authority as these men came into their midst, and they had credentials with them. They had letters from the apostles. They submitted to their teaching. And keep in mind what's happening now in New Testament times. Doctrine is being formed. And just so we all are on the same page, we are no longer in an age where doctrine is being formed. It has been formed. And we have it in our Bible, particularly in the New Testament. And we operate under the not only the auspices and authority of the New Testament, but according to the dictates of the New Testament. We view this as our guidebook and our playbook. We don't have the authority to stray from it. But as the New Testament was being developed, it was forming. And the Lord was using the apostles to form that doctrine, primarily the Apostle Paul. So if you'll notice with me this idea, and I'll just touch on it so that we can, again, get an understanding of what's transpiring now as Paul, with authority, tells Timothy, you go to that church, You stay there and you teach these things. No man has the right to tell me that today. No man. But Paul had that authority. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. And I'm going to lay the groundwork for what we see in the New Testament, particularly in this letter, as a practice that we no longer experience. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, and as you know, as you'll turn there, and your scripture knowledge, I'm sure, is deep enough to know the context here. And the context is that this is around the time of the day of Pentecost. And by the way, we believe is this assembly that the church did not begin on Pentecost, but there was a special outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and it was to the church. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in what? The apostles' doctrine. Which tells me that they did not continue steadfastly in reading and studying the Old Testament, though that may have factored into what they were doing. But the Lord was revealing New Testament truth to these apostles. And they had a sense, and they knew this was taking place, and so they continued in whatever the Lord was revealing to them as New Testament truth. They continued in those things. And, as you know, later, sometimes later, Saul of Tarsus is converted. Saul of Tarsus is not your run-of-the-mill conversion. He is converted in an unusual way, and he is called to the apostleship, which, by the way, as I've mentioned multiple times, read his letters, he oftentimes had to defend his apostleship. People always questioned it. That's not an unusual thing, by the way, for a man who's called of God to have people to doubt his calling and to question his calling. Paul had that happen over and over and over again. But he was recognized even by the other apostles as being an apostle. And his writings, as the New Testament was being formed, were considered to be as authoritative as Old Testament scripture. And so, if you'll read with me in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, you will see in this passage that Paul says, what I'm teaching you is so important, and it's more than important, it's authoritative, that whatever I teach you, I want you to teach others. It's that significant. And the things he says to Timothy in the second letter, 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. In other words, I'm teaching you inspired doctrine. I can't lay claim to that. The only thing that I can lay claim to this morning is that I'm teaching you from an inspired book. But when I come up with ideas that are outside of Scripture, I cannot lay claim to the fact that this is something that's authoritative and inspired by God. But Paul could. He says, in the things that I teach you, that you've never heard before, that you can't find in the Old Testament, they are authoritative. And I want you to teach those same things to other men so that they can teach other men. Because God is forming the New Testament. He is forming the things that we hold dear today. Teach them. And then if you'll turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter, chapter 3 and verse 14. And this is Peter, obviously. He's the author of this epistle. And he says, wherefore, beloved, in verse 14, Seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Which, doesn't that give you some sense of consolation as you read Paul's writings, that Peter said, I don't understand them all? And he said those things they're hard to understand, some of them. Then he goes on to say this, which they that are unlearned and unstable twist. Let me just pause there for just a moment. You will come into contact with people all the time who will not have a grasp of Scripture. And they will distort it. And there's two reasons, we're told here, for their ability to distort Scripture. They are either unlearned, which of the two seems to be the lesser problem. Sometimes people just need to be informed. And the second thing is that they are unstable. To me, the unstable is the worser of the two. Is that a word? The Worcestershire is a word. Worser ought to be a word. It's not. Worse. You came for an English lesson this morning, didn't you? But of the two, to me, instability implies that a person knew something and they rejected it and they have become unstable. Both of them will wrest Paul's writings. They will distort it. But notice what he goes on to say. As they do also the other scriptures. Paul's writing, even at this point, and Peter knew it, has already been elevated to the same authority as the book of Genesis and the Psalms and Job and the prophets. Paul's writings were on equal footing with all of the scripture. The New Testament was being formed, you see. What a wonderful thing we see. Now, Paul now is going to give Timothy instruction where to go, what to teach. And he's sending him there because there is a problem. There is heterodoxy. What a word. I'll give you an easier word to say, and you probably know what it is. Orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is opposed to heterodoxy. Orthodoxy, to summarize, means to preach and to teach according to New Testament teaching. That is orthodoxy. Heterodoxy is to stray from God's revealed truth and to begin to teach other things that he has not revealed in the canon of Scripture. That's heterodoxy. Paul hates heterodoxy. God's people ought to despise heterodoxy. When a man, and God forbid, a woman, begins to teach things that are outside of the New Testament, saying that they have authority, they have gotten this revelation from God, then it ought to be despised, detected first, and despised, and then rejected outright as viciously and vigorously as the Apostle Paul would have. You can't tolerate it. Listen, we're going through political times now where people that have not called for unity for the past 4 years are now calling for unity. Let me tell you something, friends. When it comes down to moral issues, there is no unity. You want me to unify with someone who believes that killing an innocent in the womb is okay? I can't do that. You can't do that. Be just as vigorous about doctrine. Be just as anxious about false doctrine. Reject it outright. Consider it for what it is. Paul did. And he had the mind of Christ. And we, if we reject heterodoxy, we'll have the mind of Christ. So read with me, if you will, in verse 3 of 1 Timothy, rather, chapter 1. As I sought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And by the way, no other doctrine is the word heterodoxy. In other words, there's orthodoxy, what he had been taught, what the church at Ephesus had been taught, and then there was the straying from that, and that was heterodoxy. And Timothy is instructed, when you go there, tell them they are not to stray from what they've been taught. Orthodoxy rules the day in New Testament churches. Heterodoxy is not to be countenanced. Then he goes on to say, he fleshes out, if you will, what this other doctrine is. Verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless, the disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy, profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing contrary to sound doctrine. That's what the law is for. And then he goes on and encapsulates it and puts a exclamation point on the end by saying, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. B.H. Carroll said that he preached one time to a group of Texas preachers, and he used this title for his message, the glorious gospel of the happy God. And he said he had a scholar out there who took him to task about his use of the word happy instead of blessed. And he said, I was glad to see sometime later then that scholar in one of his writings agreed with my use of that word, the glorious gospel of the happy God, which was committed to my trust, Paul says. So let me set this. Again, Paul is telling Timothy, go to Ephesus. Stay there. There's a problem. I love the book of Ephesians. I know, Brother Guy, you love it. You'll go to your grave loving it. We'll go to our graves loving that book. Especially those of us who have seen the doctrine of God's eternal choice in Christ Jesus and rejoice in the fact that it was His sovereign grace that pulled us out of a miry pit and set us on a rock. It was His choice. We could not have done it ourselves. We love the book of Ephesians. We know when we study the book of Ephesians that there's really no parallel, though Colossians is closed, there's no real parallel in terms of a church being able to grasp these marvelous, deep truths of God. We rejoice in that. But they had troubles. And the trouble was, doctrine was creeping in that was doing nothing for them. The English words used in our King James Version, vain jangling. That's not edifying. Doesn't help the saint at all. And what was it? It was an emphasis on the genealogies of the Old Testament that eventually got itself into fables or myths. It wasn't that the Bible's genealogies were enough. They eventually branched out into their own thinking and their myths. And it wasn't helping the saints at all. There was a focus on the law. And the focus was misplaced because the law wasn't being used as it should be used. Well, and again, let me make the point that when you come to false doctrine being taught to a church, it is a serious thing. It's serious for the person who's teaching it because they will be held accountable one day for what they taught. It's serious for the church because it does the church no good and it harms the church. Paul does not encounter false doctrine once, twice, or three times, but multiple times in his ministry. And I guess the most harsh words he has for false teachers is found in Galatians chapter 1. And I'd like for you just to hear those words again. You're certainly welcome to turn there and read with me. He writes to the churches, plural, in Galatia. These words in chapter 1 and verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that hath called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. There were characteristics about what they were teaching, and they were calling it the gospel, that those characteristics made it very clear, this is not a gospel. It's called a gospel, but it is not a gospel. It's not another gospel. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now notice verse 8. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you. And that goes back again to the formative doctrine of the New Testament. Paul saying, what I preached to you, there's no improving on it. You can't add to it. You can't change it. It's God's revelation of what His gospel is. And I don't care if it's the most eloquent person that you've ever heard and can keep you spellbound for hours on end. If what they're teaching is something that's different than what I've taught you, listen to what he has to say. Let him be accursed. You just write on that man's forehead, or an angel, write on their forehead, anathema. That's what the word accursed is, anathema. Oh. What must it be to be walking around among the living, knowing that you're cursed? And what brings down these heavy words is not because these people were unkind. It is not because they said hateful things about other people. It was not because they had a particular persuasion of economics or politics. The thing that brought down these hard words is that they were perverting the gospel of the Lord Jesus. My friends, if you have no other mission in life, consider that your mission is to be discerning enough to know when the gospel is presented and vigorously defend it. Don't tolerate anything else. Don't put yourself in a situation where you have to sit and listen to something that's not the gospel. Don't allow it. As the Lord said, be careful what you hear. Be careful. And Paul says these people, false doctrine, cursed. Cursed. Well, quickly as I come back on track. Paul says, in essence, what's happening at Ephesus is that there is a misuse of the law. Again, the law contains the Old Testament. When you think about the law being all of the Old Testament, it contains genealogies. Okay. And let me just make this point about that. Studying genealogies in the Old Testament are safe when you find them referenced in the New Testament. And as you know, in the gospel accounts, there are four gospel accounts. Two of them give genealogies, Matthew and Luke. John doesn't, because John is presenting the deity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Mark doesn't give a genealogy because he's presenting the servanthood of the Lord Jesus. And who wants to know the genealogy of a servant? You don't need to know who I came from. I'm just a servant. Mark says, I'm a servant. I'm an under-rower. That's all I am. And so when he presents the Lord Jesus Christ in that marvelous gospel, where you will never in your life read through the gospel of Mark without being impressed of how often it says, and anon. Quickly, he does this. That's what servants do. Whatever they're supposed to do, they do it quickly. So no genealogy there. But if you go to Matthew, and you open your Bible to Matthew chapter 1, you'll see a genealogy that's profitable. And you're on safe grounds when you study this genealogy. And it's going to start out in such a way that there are going to be two people mentioned, two men mentioned. And if you were a novice to the New Testament, you would say, why these two men? And maybe you have forgotten, and maybe I can help you this morning. The reason these two men are mentioned is because God made promises to those two men. God made promises to them, and he will be forever known as the promise-making and the promise-keeping God. And so in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Two men. David mentioned first, Abraham last. I'll mention Abraham first. Abraham had this said to him, in thee, in thy seed, shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And we know that is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if Abraham's promise is going to be fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you better be able to trace his genealogy back through Abraham. And then the second is David. And David, it was said that there will never be a time when the fruit of thy loins is not sitting upon thy throne. And of course, that is to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will yet come and sit upon the throne of David and rule and reign and be King of kings and Lord of lords. And it all is traced back to a promise that God made to David. And we know then that if the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ does not trace him back through David, then he is not the Christ. That's why those genealogies are important. Second thing, real quick. There's another reason why this genealogy is profitable, and the one in Luke as well. And that is that we see in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ Gentiles. I'm not a Jew. Never have been one. Never will be one. God made promises monumental to the Jew, but I'm not one of them. But He also said in the Old Testament that when He who is to come will come, in Him will all the Gentiles trust. And I see a connection between me and Him who came. When I read verse 5 of Matthew chapter 1, and Solomon begat Boaz. Is that Boaz? Boaz. Of whom? Rahab. You know her best as a Gentile woman. Rahab, the harlot. Rahab the harlot, a Gentile woman. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, a Moabitish woman, a Gentile woman. You can talk to me all day long about your lineage and your heritage. I'm interested. Stories are fascinating to me about families. Some stories are. Connie and I, we went to Greensboro, North Carolina this week, and we said, let's go find us some good breakfast. So we ended up at Jesse's Diner. Things are getting better for me because I can taste food now, and I'm enjoying food. My weight will come back, Lord willing. And we sat down at Jesse's Diner, and then we're enjoying our breakfast, and we noticed a gentleman over beside us who, as he finished up, he was an elderly man, and I'm just right close to his age. And it's true, Con. And he got on the phone talking to his friends. We learned about his family a little bit. We learned about his age. And then when it was over, he was about to get up and go, and Connie, who's the great extrovert of our family, married to the great introvert of the family, said, I like your cap. Don't tread on me. And tears welled up in his eyes. He said, I wear this in memory of my brother who died. He was in the army. And then he sat down. And for the next 30 minutes or so, we listened to his story. I love stories. I love the stories of families. But you want to really get my attention? I will sit down with my family, and I'll talk about my lineage. I'll be really interested. You talk with me about the Lord Jesus Christ now and His ancestry. I find myself in Rahab the harlot. I find myself in Ruth. You got my interests. That's a profitable genealogy. Next time, Lord willing, we'll look into what was so unprofitable about what these people were teaching. They were using the law unlawfully. You know, my friends, that there is a proper use of the law of God. Let me just tell you an improper use. To put before the law of God, and I don't care if it's the Ten Commandments or the ceremonial law or the civil law of the Old Testament, and say, look, you keep all these things and you'll find favor with God. That's an unlawful use of the law. absolutely, 100% unlawful use of the law. But if you take that law, say, oh, by the way, let's talk about commandment number one. And the Lord Jesus said it this way, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. All of it, not part of it. All thy soul, not part of it, all of it. All thy mind, every faculty that you have is to be devoted solely to love for Him. And you take that and you ask the question, have you done it? And the honest man and woman will come to this conclusion. I have not. And what you have done is you've used the law lawfully because you have shown sin in the life of that individual. That's what the law is designed to do, to prove we're sinners.